1 Timothy chapter 1. I never know what you expect to hear on a Sunday like today. Is today supposed to be another Christmas message? Christmas decorations are up. Is today supposed to be a New Year message? You know, your new resolutions and all that stuff, because it's really the last Sunday of the old year, so am I supposed to wait till the first Sunday of the new year to preach a message like that? So I'm totally confused today as to what I'm supposed to speak on, so we just settled on this one called A Baby Changes Everything. We've been thinking about the baby, Christ Jesus, all this month, and so you know me, Christmas music can keep going all the way through July, so I'm just going to keep on preaching Christmas messages all the way through July, and you guys can just listen on in. But this is the last Christmas message of the year, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. A baby changes everything. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, we thank you this day that you did come down and were born in a manger for us, that you became man, God with us, Emmanuel, not only to astound us mentally, but to change us spiritually. And Lord Jesus, we pray this day that you'd help us, Lord, to realize that, to wonder at the awe of your incarnation. May we understand it more, and may we be changed by it is our prayer and our aim this day and always, for it's in your name that we ask. Amen. The sheep enclosure, filthy and unkept as only an eastern animal pen really could be, reeked pungently with manure and urine accumulated across the seasons. Joseph knelt down and cleared a corner just large enough for Mary to lie down. And as he worked, her birth pangs progressed to a screeching, torturous level. She writhed in agony on the soiled, uneven ground. Joseph, in his unknowing, inexperienced, manly way, knelt down dumbfounded as he attempted to aid his agonizing wife. His thin tunic would be her only bed, his rough saddlebag her only pillow. Hay and straw or other animal fodder was non-existent, since this was not a hay or grain-growing country there in the Near East. The stock barely survived by feeding on the sparse vegetation that grew in this semi-desert terrain. Mary lay down and moaned and cried and groaned in the stark darkness of the sheer shelter. Having swept away the dust and the dirt the best he could from the corner there of that small space, Joseph prepared the small manger, the cattle feeding trough carved out from the soft limestone rock in the back of the cave. He swept away the cobwebs and the debris and prepared as best he could a space for the newborn child. He took the swaddling cloths, the strips of garment that she had brought along to wrap the baby inside, and lay them down next to her. And so there, alone, unaided, without friends or family to help them, Mary delivered her firstborn son. A more lowly or humble birth, it's nearly impossible to imagine. It was the unpretentious entrance of the Son of Man upon earth's stage. It was all so simple and so unassuming, a drama bearing a unique beauty by its powerful simplicity. I believe we have to be very careful to not allow the charm of that scene to beguile us, to trick us into sentimentality. If at Christmas time commercialism has slain its thousands, then I believe sentimentality has slain tens of thousands. Now, to have a sentiment for something isn't terrible. To have a feeling for it, to bear an emotion, that's all well and good. So we'll say something like, allow me to express my sentiments. And all that's saying is, allow me to express to you how I feel about it. That's fine. We're human beings who were created with emotions and feelings, created in the image and likeness of God. But sentimentality, the indulgence of those emotions at the expense of our powers of rational thought, to negate out our powers of reason, that's another thing altogether. It's the exaltation of feelings to the highest place. It's the enthronement of all of our emotions to the pinnacle of all that's good and all that's valuable. And thus we're in danger, even as believers, of rejecting what's real and what's genuine and being preoccupied with actually the wrong things, even at this time of the year. That's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. You're watching a heart-touching story on, I don't know, the Lifetime channel or something, and Lifetime movies at this time of the year, and you get all caught up in the emotion of the moment. That's not a terrible or a bad thing, but Hollywood knows what it's doing, and with the powerfully moving music and with the character sketches that they've drawn, they can actually, by the end of the movie, draw you, Hollywood can, to a wrong conclusion, to something that violates your worldview, to think something, to make a moral decision as you're playing along mentally as you watch that movie, and you get to the end, you're like, well, why did I think that way, or why did I feel drawn that way? And it was the draw of sentimentality. So Hollywood knows what it's doing with our weakness for sentimentality. It distorts our powers of reason, distorts our manner of thinking. It constricts our abilities to discern. And we find ourselves sometimes favorably disposed to the wrong thing. This even happened in the scriptures. Jesus in Luke 11 was engaged in teaching some really significant, important ideas about spiritual warfare, the defeat of his enemy, Beelzebub. And at that precise moment, while he's teaching on that theme, a woman cried out from the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." I mean, what did that have to do with anything Jesus was teaching? She was surely emotionally caught up and moved by Jesus, but through sentimentality, she was preoccupied with the wrong thing. And so the Lord Jesus corrected her, saying, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Her sentimentality had caused her to ignore the important and focus instead on the trivial. That's precisely how sentimentality can distort the Christmas message. It can rob us of its meaning. It can, through sleight of hand and subtle misdirection, cause us to focus on the wrong things. The scene of our Savior's birth has been so glamorized, think about it, that even unbelievers now find it touching. That's why Madison Avenue makes millions and millions of dollars selling nativity sets to people who are not even Christians, because it just touches the heart, little baby Jesus. But have you ever really looked closely at those manger scenes and scrutinized them just for a moment, not with your emotions, but with your mind? I mean, just look at Mary. She doesn't come close to looking anything like any mother who's given birth that you and I have ever seen. There's no signs of labor, no signs of anguish or agony, no pain, no beads of perspiration on her brow, no clenched teeth. Instead, her hair is combed and perfectly arranged and styled. She has the exact perfect shade of rouge that colors her cheeks. Every fold of clothing is in place. She sits effortlessly erect, adoringly looking down at baby Jesus, who's perfectly in her arms. I mean, even a woman who's had a cesarean section doesn't look that styled and coiffed. Mary looks like she just had a makeover. Or think about baby Jesus. I mean, he could be at that moment a model for Gerber Foods. His head is not misshapen. There's no bruises on his body. He has no puffy eyes, no wrinkled skin, no trace of blood is anywhere around, no mess. Just as is often sung, as I've told you, in a way in a manger, no crying he makes. He just lays there perfectly. He sleeps peacefully, always with a well-lit halo above his head. And surrounding the happy family? Why, there's those animals of various kinds. watching in perfect, rapt attention, not making any disturbance. Perhaps once in a while a soft bleating lamb reminds us we're not at the Bethlehem Hilton. And don't forget the Eastern astrologers. Of course, even though the Bible says they were not actually present at the birth scene, they came to the house where Mary and Joseph lived up to 2 years later. But just like Hollywood does, they compress the details, making a better picture for us. There's always three of them, of course. Since there's three gifts, we've decided to have three magi. I mean, that's what sentimentality does to us. And I don't wish to be irreverent this morning, but that's what sentimentality does, even to something as significant as the Christmas story. Everyone in the Western world thinks they know what Christmas is about just because they know the sanitized, untarnished portrait that I just discussed. So sentimentality means a preoccupation that with the trivial has replaced the significant and the substance of the real picture. So if under God, this scripture passage this morning could shatter our sentimentality of Christmas and leave us alone to wrestle with the reality, why then we would have accomplished our purpose. What is the message of Christmas? Paul says it's this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not many Christmas cartoons made out of that. It begins with, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now, scholars call that a citation formula. And Mike was hoping this morning when he came to church that Brother Todd would talk about a citation formula. So you have your wish. Paul used a citation formula like this at least five times in his writing. And what is it? It's like quotation marks. But quotation marks don't exist in the Greek language. So a citation formula is used to prove or to highlight a particular saying as most important. It's a way of introducing a statement that had become an axiom, something that was significant and truly profound, a statement that was well known among Christians about significant doctrinal truth. And Paul is suggesting, here is a popular Christian idea, a statement for all Christians that know it to be true. In other words, it wasn't a fad. It was something rock solid. So notice two things about this statement. First of all, it's reliability. It's not a fad. It's not a quip for a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. This is something to bank your life on. It ought to inspire our absolute, unreserved trust. In the original, as a matter of fact, it doesn't say this saying is trustworthy, but rather it says trustworthy is the saying, an emphasis upon its reliability. It is rock solid for us. It's something we can count on, something we can stake our existence on. But notice not only its reliability, notice its acceptability. It's worthy of the highest esteem. It's worthy of the highest attention for us. He even adds the modifier, full. It is for our full acceptance. In other words, it's not for the half-hearted. The acceptance must be extensive as well as intensive. That is, we should accept everything about this statement. If we're a believer, if we're a follower of Christ, and accept it wholeheartedly, everyone, everywhere, without exception, should accept these words, Paul is saying, and do so with their whole being. By the way, axioms don't just spring into existence. So who is the source behind this saying? Well, of course, you have the Lord Jesus, who in the Gospel of Luke says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or John records it this way in John 3, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Or as the angel Gabriel said to his mother, you shall call, or to his adoptive father, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So since God is the author of this saying, he's the one who's behind it, he's the source, therefore we know it is reliable. So I want you to think with me about this statement that Paul gives to us as an axiom for our lives. And it should transform our view of Christmas. First of all, Christmas centers on a matchless person. Christmas centers on a matchless person. No matter our busyness, no matter how much ideas and events we have to sort of wrestle through at this time of the year, we have to realize Christmas ultimately isn't just an event. It's about a person. It is about the person of the Lord Jesus, and He is incomparable. I mean, just think of His names. Isaiah says His name is Emmanuel, God with us. God come in human flesh. He says His name is Mighty God, the God who acts heroically on behalf of His people. That His name is Wonderful Counselor. He is the Everlasting Father, literally the Father over eternity. And He is the Prince of Peace. In this world of conflict, in these families that surround us with conflict at every turn, I mean, you have to just sort of bite your tongue to get through Christmas dinner. I get that. And in that kind of world, God says that He has sent His Son to be the Prince of Peace. Gabriel calls Him Son of the Most High, the Holy One. Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, refers to Jesus as My Lord. The titles and the names just compile in the Word of God. John says, the Eternal Word who is made flesh. So added to all these titles and names of the Lord, Paul adds this, Christ Jesus. Christ is His title, Jesus is His name, given as a man. We use the word Christ as if it was the last name of Jesus, but actually it's a title of His unique appointment. In the Greek, it's the form of the word Messiah, that He is the Messiah, He is the coming one, the King promised to the Old Testament to deliver His people and to establish the kingdom of God. He's from the line of David. Mysteriously, somehow greater than David, the Scriptures record for us. As Isaiah would put it in Isaiah 9, the government will be upon His shoulders, and of the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's who the Messiah is. That's who Christ is. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. When the Magi finally show up in Jerusalem, they ask Herod, where is He who is born King of the Jews? That's His unique appointment, Christ. It also points to His unique endowment. Christ literally means anointed one. Not anointed with what, but anointed by whom? The Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one filled with the Spirit of God, who is unlimited in His presence, unlimited in His power. As John chapter 3 says, He bore the Spirit without limit and without measure. That's who Christ is. And then Paul says, we believe in Jesus. Joseph and Mary were not given the privilege of naming the child. We've already discussed that earlier this Christmas season. But Gabriel was explicit that He will be named Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. The shepherds heard, unto you is born this night a Savior. The eighth day after His birth, we've seen Simeon, that man who couldn't die before Christmas. He showed and expressed the covenant declaration of the people of God as He held that baby and He declared Him to be God's salvation. Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, the Savior. He left the realm of the sentimental and He instead entered our reality. So that Christmas is not really about eggnog. It's not about pine needles. It's not about chestnuts roasting over some fire somewhere. No, those are perfectly harmless things in and of themselves. But Christmas is about a person who comes into our reality as Messiah, as God, as Savior, and as Lord. So first, Christmas centers upon a unique person. Secondly, Christmas celebrates a mysterious phenomenon. Christmas celebrates a mysterious phenomenon. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world. All by itself, those words might seem insignificant. I mean, we could say a puppy came into the world, but that's not what Paul is saying. In consideration of all the Old Testament promises, the way that Jesus refers to himself is altogether different. Six times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself as the one coming into the world. What it means is there's something beyond this world. He's not just being born and coming into existence. He already has existed for all time and for all of eternity. However far back you can imagine, Jesus was already in existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God came into this world. It speaks of his preexistence. In a very real sense, life did not begin for Jesus in the womb of Mary. John 16, Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. As Jesus, the one born from the line of David, that speaks to his humanity, the son of the carpenter and his wife. But as the one who has come into the world, it speaks of the eternity of the second person of the Trinity. The fullness of Godhead in bodily form, as Paul would say in Colossians 2. The exact representation of God's being, the author of Hebrews would say in the first chapter of his book. This is Christmas, undiluted deity and undiminished humanity in one being. As we sing at Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man as man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That is who Christ Jesus is, fully human and fully divine, two natures wrapped together in one person. That's the miracle of the incarnation, the great mystery of godliness, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. I do not claim to understand it. And if you ever speak to somebody who says they do fully understand the incarnation, just, you know, check them into the mental ward somewhere. Because there's no way our puny human minds could ever grasp the fact that God became flesh. But I'm staking my eternal destiny on the fact that it's true. I don't understand it, but I believe it because God says it and God only speaks truth. No one could ever fully understand it. Makes us wonder how truly drastic, how truly desperate our plight must be, our predicament must be, if God Himself must come down to become our Savior. How deep His love must be, as we've already sung about this morning, that He would come to this world, that He would humble Himself to come to this creation with its dirt, with its filth, with its defiance, with its rebellion against God. So to this polluted place, the eternal Creator has descended. The eternal Son becomes incarnate. A carnivorous animal is an animal that eats meat. If you eat chili con carne, you're eating chili with meat. So when we speak of the incarnation, we're saying God becomes flesh. What a mystery it is that Christ takes on His deity. He takes upon that His human flesh so that He would earn our salvation as a real human being. That He would suffer all manner of humiliation as a man. That His sacred head would be crowned with thorns as a man. That His body would be fastened to a cross as a man. That His eyes would close in death as a man. That His heart would stop as a man. That His voice would be silenced as a man. That His side would be pierced as a man. That His blood would flow out with water in His side as a man, that His body would lie cold as a corpse in a dark tomb as a man. And then as a man, the Father would raise Him from the dead for all of eternity. Oh, mystery of mysteries. The Father's Son would leave behind all the glory that is rightfully His and come into this world to redeem you and to redeem me. That's what we see at Bethlehem's manger. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. We hear that and we think in terms of the world, meaning bigness, that God loved everyone so much. While that's true, in John's gospel, the word world typically represents not the bigness of this reality, but its badness. World as being opposed to the things of God. And God sent His Son into the bad world. God sent His Son into the sinful world. It's not so much that John is saying His love is stretched so wide. That's true. But more than in His humility, He stretched Himself so far, even to sinners like you and sinners like me. He came into this wicked world. He came into this bad world. He came into this fallen world. So we must ask ourselves, even as the Christmas season fades behind us, is this what occupies our heart when we think of Christmas? Or has sentimentality replaced it with the comparatively trivial? I was speaking with someone about a week ago about Christmas, and I asked them what they were doing, and they said, well, I'll be with my family. That's what Christmas is all about. I mean, who can argue with that sentiment? Who can correct that kind of sentiment? No, friend, Christmas centers on a matchless person, Christ Jesus. Christmas celebrates a mysterious phenomenon, that He came into the world. And third, Christmas concerns a merciful purpose. Christmas concerns a merciful purpose, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that easy to reconcile with the Santa suit? I'm not so sure that it is. Jesus loves sinners is what Christmas is about. It's what that video was just about. Sending yourself and taking your children to the uttermost parts of the earth. You don't do that for a jolly, holly time. You do that because there are real sinners in Tibet who die without a Christ who came to love them and to die for them, and they've never heard about Him. That's what Lottie Moon is about. That's what missions giving is about. That's what missionary prayer is about. That we would send this message around the world that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. See, Christ was centered upon Himself coming for people who needed a Savior. Jesus said, the healthy do not need a physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It makes very plain that the invitation of Christ is not a universal one. There is a category of people that Jesus excludes, namely, those who think of themselves to be without sin. Jesus says, I did not come for such people. If you're not a sinner, then by all means indulge yourself in all the sentimentality of the season, because Christmas will have no other value for you other than food and family and perhaps some trinkets and presents. Christmas has a deeper meaning. If I'm truly innocent of a crime, and I'm brought before a judge, and he says, you know, Mr. Buck, I'm going to be very merciful to you. I'm going to forgive you for all of your crimes. At that moment, I won't be filled with gratitude. I'll be filled with indignation. Why? Because I'm innocent. I'm not guilty of any crime. I don't need mercy. I want justice. Mercy can offer me no help until first I am guilty. And Jesus did not come into the world for those who needed no Savior. He did not come to help those who needed just a boost of their own goodness and energy to help save themselves. Instead, as Paul says here, Jesus only came to help the foulest of sinners. So look at your life. Look at my life. It is frequented with sinners at every turn. And that is the life of Jesus. He ate with sinners. The accusation brought by His enemies was that He was a friend of sinners. And indeed He was. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. Those were the most frequently mentioned companions of the Lord Jesus. His closest friends? Sinners. He died alongside sinners. He had a grave assigned with sinners. He entered into paradise alongside a thief. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. What about you? Are your attitudes and actions proving beyond dispute this Christmas time that you really are a sinner? When you look at yourself in the mirror, do you think, man, how great I am? Or do you think, what a sinner I am? Maybe you're like Paul. Maybe you've hated Jesus Christ. Maybe you've hated all that he stands for, including his people, the church. Maybe, on the other hand, you know that you're a sinner because you've committed the worst sin of all. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the truth of the message of the Bible. You've understood it. But at each and every turn when the invitation was given for you to receive Christ Jesus, you stopped. You've thrown up your hands and said, not now, maybe later. Another time, maybe tomorrow, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I'm less busy, maybe when I've stopped my sinful ways. Friend, what kind of sinners does he offer grace to? He offers grace this morning to young sinners and to old sinners, to wretched, horrible sinners, and to upright, moral sinners. He offers grace to religious sinners and to self-righteous sinners and to blatant, horrible sinners and to discreet, hidden sinners, to outcast sinners, and to the highest respected of sinners, to the pagans and to the churched, to the middle class sinner, to the upper crust sinner, to the down and out sinner. If you fit the category of a sinner, I have a Savior who died for you, and His name is Christ Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners.